The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we are in the third chapter of the confession. And so if you go ahead and turn there, we're going to read the first two paragraphs. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, they are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. God knows everything that could happen under any given conditions. However, his decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions. Right. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, as we come to this chapter and consider what your word says about your eternal purpose, we pray that you would first of all give us open hearts and open minds. We pray that you would comfort us with this truth. But Father, we also pray that we would take to heart all of the necessary cautions when thinking about such incredibly lofty things that are truly beyond us. And so we pray for your help today. And we thank you for those that have gone before us, those who have confessed the faith, and we reap the benefits. And so, Father, help us today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we get to the chapter on divine decree, and if we can go ahead and have the first slide there. So when we talk about God's decree, of course, a decree is a command, all right? But when we talk about God's eternal decree, or even sometimes in the plural, decrees, what we mean is that God has a foreordained, predetermined plan or purpose which encompasses all things. And so the scripture speaks about this in different terms. The scriptures can speak of the counsel of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, the plan of God, or the decree of God. And so the fact that God has a plan, of course, and that he is in control shouldn't actually surprise us, right? It's actually a wise person that goes into a project with a plan, right? How many of you would build a house? Let's see, where's David Wetmore? Whenever I think of building a house, I think of David Wetmore. I'm assuming David has a plan, right? He's not just adding on ad hoc, right? Yeah, you hope so. Okay, so that's perfect. That's a great illustration because so, God has a purpose. He has a plan. But here's the thing, is that because God is God, that purpose and plan will be accomplished. There's no possibility of him starting the project and not finishing it. And the point of God's decree is that God, in fact, does work off of, as it were, a blueprint, all right, if we can talk like that, works off of a blueprint, but he works off of a blueprint in such a way that it encompasses all of the details of this world and your life. That's God's eternal decree. So the Shorter Catechism, question 7 says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. All right. This morning I was going back over this really fine book by Scott Oliphant called The Majesty of Mystery. And right at the beginning, he has this great quote from Hermann Bavinck, because when you start talking about like God's eternal decree, God's eternal purpose, that it's comprehensive, that it entails not only galaxies and the universe, but also your life, it becomes sort of a staggering thought, right? I mean, any of you just ever been overwhelmed with the fact that God is so immense, so transcendent, and yet so near that he is in control of every detail and everything's working out after the counsel of his will? It's mind-boggling. And so Scott Oliphant quotes Hermann Bavinck. He says, mystery is the lifeblood of theology. He says, in truth, the knowledge that God has revealed of himself in nature and scripture far surpasses human imagination and understanding. In that sense, it is all mystery with which the science of theology is concerned, for it does not deal with finite creatures, but from beginning to end looks past all creatures and focuses on the eternal and infinite one himself. The minute that theology, which of course theology should be preoccupied with the infinite eternal God, the minute that you do that, you now have by necessity introduced the category of mystery. Okay? Because God is infinite. We're finite. We are on a need-to-know basis, which means God has revealed to us only that which we need to know. Are there things that we would like to know that we don't know? Yeah, absolutely, right? Absolutely. There's a lot of stuff that I'd like to know. So my brother Tony was in the Air Force for 20 years. What was the highest rank you achieved? Lieutenant Colonel. That means there were other guys above you. Yeah. Those other guys may have known things that you didn't know. Is that right? Okay. And even as a Lieutenant Colonel, you were still on a need-to-know basis, right? You are only told what you need to know. And who better to deem what you and I need to know than God himself? All right? So Oliphant goes on. He says, this is Scott Oliphant now, not Bavinck. He says, Christian worship as well as Christian theology begins with mystery. Mystery is not something that functions simply as a conclusion to our thinking about God. It is not that we learn and think and reason as much as we can and then admit in the end that there is some mystery left over. Instead, we begin by acknowledging the mystery of God and his ways. That's your starting point in theology, is you start with mystery. We begin with the happy recognition that God and his activities are ultimately incomprehensible to us. When we begin with that recognition, we can begin to understand properly and so worship him in light of who he is and what he has done. So the last chapter that we looked at was on the Trinity, right? Is there mystery in the Trinity? Absolutely. What was the next step question? Yeah. How do you see your relationship to each member of the Trinity? Something like that. Did anybody think about that? Okay. All right. So we'll go from right to left. Wade, what did you... Okay. Yeah, there's certainly that element, right? So, and this is something that we've repeated many times over the years. On the one hand, God is incomprehensible, okay? But on the other hand, he's knowable. Both of those things are true, all right? So the incomprehensibility of God, yeah, he is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But he's knowable, so he's revealed himself, right? So, Mindy, did you have your hand up? Okay. Sure. So can we have, let's say, misdirected views of God as Father if we rely too much on earthly relationships with our Father? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So... Yeah. So for sure, all of us are just going to be surface scratchers at this, right? But the very idea of thinking about the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, right, as comforter, is it legitimate to pray to the Holy Spirit and ask him to bring you comfort? Absolutely, right? Now, that's not the normal pattern that we have in prayer in the scriptures, but there's absolutely... No, I mean, so you're thinking about a specific function or role that the Spirit has, and then you're asking him to do that for you, right? Okay. By the way, we do it with Jesus all the time, right? We plead with Jesus for the forgiveness of sins or whatever based on his atoning work. So we look at what Jesus has done, and then we, you know, so Don. Good. By the way, how many of you picked up Owen? Communion with God. Okay. Yeah, some of you. Good. Definitely read it. All right. Anybody else? Patty. Yeah. That is, in my opinion, one of Owen's great strengths. If you're kind of fearful because Owen was a Puritan that wore a wig and Spanish leather boots, don't worry about that. He has some really wonderful, warm things about the Father where he's talking about. So the biggest insult that you can give to God is to believe that he doesn't love you. You have to come to the Father and be fully assured of the Father's love for you, right? I mean, just really, you know, I mean, and so, yeah, beautiful, powerful stuff. All right, Bob. Yeah, that's certainly true. But here's the thing that we normally do, and I'm not saying this is what you're doing, but we often will say, the Father's unapproachable. I can only approach the Father through the Son, and then we make it seem as if the Father was saying, no, you stay put, and then Jesus comes along and says, no, it's all right, I'll get you in, okay? Here's the reality. God, in and of himself, in his divine essence and holiness, is in fact unapproachable by us as sinful people, but it is the Father himself who gives us the access through his own Son, right? So it's not like Jesus is trying to figure out, okay, so... The Father's kind of grumpy, so how can we do an end run around him and get into his presence? It's like, no, the Father is the one who planned the access through his Son. The Father is the one who planned the approachability, right? So, very good. So, one of the old church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, said, I no sooner think of one than I think of the three. I no sooner think of one of the three than I think of the one. Right, and so there's this wonderful sense where however we're focusing on any member of the Godhead, our hearts are immediately drawn to, in a sense, the one in three. All right. So wonderful stuff to contemplate. Really, to think about, when I go to the Father, how do I go to the Father? When I go to the Father, what am I thinking when I go to the Father? What am I expecting when I go to the Father? When I commune with the Lord Jesus, what do I focus on? How do I understand Christ for me? And then the same for the Spirit. And of course, Owen is an absolute master in drawing out things that I guarantee, if you read Owen, Communion with God, he will point things out that you have never thought about. Promise. If you can read the whole thing, come back to me and say, you know what, I thought actually I already knew everything that Owen was talking about, then we will don you the Prince of the Puritans, all right? All right. So, mystery, right? But, I mean, this is, of course, stuff that you could easily preach on, right? If you don't have mystery, you don't have God. If you come and you've got all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted, all the boxes in a neat little bow, all the categories, you know, like some of you obsessive compulsive types, you know, you have all of your bins and you have all your 3/4 bolts and your, you know, 5/16, and I mean everything is in its place, and in fact even the bolts are lined up in the bins, and you think that that's what theology is like. So if you end up with God that fits into all of your bins, all of your categories wrapped up, then you have missed it, right? Mystery, transcendence, majesty. And that's our God. And the amazing thing is that he's revealed himself to us. Okay, well, that does bring us to the next mystery, which is God's decree. And I'm going to do this a little more quickly than we did the last chapter. At least that's my intention. So the first paragraph, in a sense, outlines for us what the decree is. And, of course, the source of the decree is God himself. Okay? So when you hear me say decree, just think in terms of God's eternal purpose, God's eternal plan. Think absolute, comprehensive, detailed blueprint, all right? The source of the decree is actually God alone. Now, that should be obvious to us, but it needs to actually be spelled out a little bit because of the way that some people look at the plan of God. So when we talk about that the plan of God is from himself, what we mean is that there were no pre-existing circumstances or conditions or persons or events or realities, for that matter, upon which God would base his plan. So when God actually makes his decree, we're going to say it's an eternal decree, so it has no beginning in one sense. But just we'll use the language of accommodation. So when God makes his plan, what is there? God. That's all. That's all. Not you, not Mars, not the United States, it was just God. So the source of God's plan is the thoughts and purposes of God's own heart. Nothing else outside of it. The confession then identifies that God's plan is eternal, okay? So notice the way that God's plan, in a sense, sort of mirrors God's character, right? So God's plan is eternal, which means that just as sure as God is eternal, so his purpose is eternal. And, you know, the scriptures speak to this in a number of different ways, in different places. And scripture says that the counsel of the Lord stands, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Okay. So it's eternal, it's independent, right? So when we say God's purpose or God's decree is independent, what do we mean by that? It's not contingent, right? It's not contingent on anything outside of God, all right? So it's eternal, it's independent, it's wise. By the way, these are all attributes that we saw back in the last chapter. So God's plan is a totally wise plan. Now, in that sense, what we can say is that God's purpose, because it is his wise purpose, what is wisdom? Anybody read J.I. Packer, Knowing God? In a chapter on the wisdom of God, he has the train system in London, where all the details are going, right? And you have to always be anticipating everything to make sure the trains not only run on time, but also don't crash into each other and all this kind of stuff. And so wisdom is taking knowledge and putting it to work in a practical way to affect the best outcome. Okay, that's wisdom. Well, if God has all wisdom, then his plan is the best possible plan. God creates and puts into motion an eternal purpose that is according to his wisdom, so that he has created, governed, oversees, and brings to fruition the best of all possible worlds. But best doesn't mean most comfortable, easiest, happiest. Best for God is that which brings him maximum glory. Okay? So it is a wise purpose. It is a holy purpose. So we'll get to this in just a second. But if it's a holy purpose, guess what cannot be involved in God's planning? Well, okay. Well, yeah, So any, if it's a holy plan, sin. There can be no sinful intention on God's part in his purpose or his plan, right? It is free. What do we mean when we say God's purpose is free? So we've touched on these in the last chapter. So who is the only truly free person in all of existence? Well, God, right? God is the only person who is truly free. That is truly free to do whatever he pleases. So this plan is a free plan. That is, it's based on God's good purpose. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Okay? God's holy will is his good pleasure. His good pleasure is his holy will. Right? And he freely does it out of the good pleasure of his own heart. He does what he does, and then immutable. Doesn't change. In other words, God doesn't work with a plan B in mind. The cross was not God's plan B. Okay? By the way, there's a theological perspective that says the cross was God's plan B. The kingdom is offered to Israel. Israel rejects it. Jesus goes to the cross instead. Okay? Not true. Everything happens according to plan A. If God is wise and holy, then of course there's no plan B. If God is omnipotent, of course there's no plan B. Now, I want to just tell you that this has incredible ramifications for the way that we look at our lives. Okay? So our memory passage is Genesis 50, 19 to 20, moral responsibility, right? So anybody here ever made a mistake? All right, about like half of you, that's pretty good. How many of you have ever sinned? Yeah, you put your feet up too, right? How many of you have ever sinned in a way that you've made a gigantic life mistake? Were you responsible for the decisions that led to that? Yes. Absolutely. Nothing minimizes or mitigates that. But you also didn't derail God's plan. You didn't derail it. God didn't say, oh, no. They missed the exit. All right. I hope they hit the next one. Doesn't work that way. The very life-changing sins and decisions that we've made. How many of you have made life decisions where you went one way and you could have gone a totally different way and the outcomes would have been totally different? Right? Right? A career choice or, somebody you marry or whatever, and here you are and you make these huge decisions and, again, morally responsible for every decision that we make before God. Don't miss that, but also actually fulfilling the purpose of Almighty God. You go, how could that be? That was a miserable time in my life. God is sovereign over your misery. Absolutely sovereign over your misery. Whatever the misery was, it didn't take God by surprise. So this may sound, abstract, God's eternal purpose, God's decree, and the fact is that it is profoundly practical on an everyday level. So if you are married, you're married to the person right now that God sovereignly purposed you'd be married to. Okay? And you might be thinking, well, why does the Lord really like her but not like me? That's not the point, right? The point is that the spouse that you have is the spouse that God gave you right now. Maybe you're single, maybe you're not married, maybe you want to be married, and the fact is that you're single right now by God's eternal purpose. He knows what's best. So when you struggle with the way life is for you or the way things have turned out, you can rest in the fact that this is an eternal, wise, holy purpose. That's going to bring God greater glory than if you'd have done something else. Okay. God knew, by the way, what that something else could have been, and that's not what he decreed. Okay. So that's the source of the decree, the scope of the decree, everything that occurs. So here's a little grammatical detail. Everything is a compound word made up of every thing. It, the old version of the confession, all things whatsoever comes to pass. All things whatsoever comes to pass. So Ephesians 1:11, God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will, right? So the execution of God's plan is him working it all out after the counsel or the purpose of his own will. Psalm 103:19, God has established his throne or his sovereignty, and his kingdom extends over everything. And it goes on and on. By the way, if you don't understand the idea of all things or everything being included in God's purpose, then what possible comfort can you draw from Romans 8:28? Romans 8:28 is predicated on an eternal sovereign purpose. We know that God causes all things to work out. We know God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so God's working out how much stuff in our life for the good. By the way, in the context, what's the ultimate good that God's accomplishing? Okay, glory for sure, but there's something actually in verse 29 that actually gives us the ultimate good, conformity to the image of his son. So what God is doing is he's working out all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, and that ultimate good is not what we might define as good. The good is defined in bringing us into conformity to the image of Christ. And if God is not, let's say Paul would have said, for we know that God causes half of the things to work together for good, like 50%. What would your first question be every time? Where does this one fall? Is this in the 50% or is this outside the 50%? Is this going to be something that works for my good? Paul says it all works together. God works it all together for good. And it is that very reality that is predicated on the fact that God is in control of all things. And so how do you preach Romans 8:28 to yourself? You preach it like this: Lord, I know that right now this thing that's going on in my life is painful, it's confusing, it's puzzling. I don't understand it. By the way, you don't have to understand it in order to trust God. In fact, it's better that you don't understand it so that you trust God better. You start, by the way, the minute you think you understand it, let me just give you a newsflash, you don't. So you're believing your own fake news at that point. And the minute you believe your own fake news, then that's the minute that you start relying on your own understanding. Oh, isn't that something in the Bible about that? Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And so Romans 8:28 is predicated on an eternal purpose of Almighty God, who's working out every detail of our life for good. Faith simply says, I don't know how this can be good. I don't see how it can be good, but I know you're good. You do good. And I believe that this will be for ultimate good, which is God's glory, my conformity to the image of Christ. Okay? And that doesn't just go for the stuff that you like. It goes for all kinds of stuff. It goes for cancer. It goes for hard marriages. It goes for rebellious kids. It goes for joblessness. For illness. The question is do you actually believe it in such a way that it makes a difference? So the scope of this decree, everything that occurs. So that means, creation, providence, salvation, and even the free, sinful acts of men. Do you know that God's sovereignty extends to the free, sinful acts of men? How do you know that? Yeah, Genesis 50:20, our verse, all right? So, unbelievable. So here's the qualifications of the decree. Now, by the way, this part is really, really crucial. So if you're sitting there and you're really struggling and you're thinking, well, what about this? What about that? Understand these qualifications. So the first qualification, so this is the way they frame the qualification. Yet God did this in such a way. Okay, so this is the qualification of the decree. He's not the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. Okay? You understand why this automatically injects the sense of mystery, right? Because God decrees all things whatsoever comes to pass, and yet he is not the author of sin. Anybody harmonize that yet perfectly to explain it to us? Right. How do I know God is not the author of sin? 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. James 1:13, right? God doesn't cause anybody to sin, right? God is not the author of sin. And so here's how I would say it. God decrees that sin be without sinning. You can't plan sin without sinning. Neither can I. Right? Because the minute you plan sin, guess what? You're sinning. God decrees that sin be without sinning. Now, we have to do this quickly because I have like 7 minutes and there's no way to. So Nathan, this is for your joy and progress in the faith. Anybody know who that is? What's that? Yeah, it's B.B. Warfield. I was, my initials of course are B.B. I was named after B.B. Warfield. All right, this is good stuff. So if you're sitting there and you're like, I don't like this stuff, this is that nasty Reformed theology. All right, just pay attention. Warfield said, this is in his article on predestination, that anything good or evil occurs in God's universe finds its account in his positive ordering and active concurrence. We'll come back to that word, concurrence, all right? While the moral quality of the deed, considered in itself, is rooted in the moral character of the subordinate agent, acting in the circumstances and under the motives operative in each instance. So, what's Warfield saying there? You're like, I have no clue. Why would you read somebody like that? Go back. Okay, good. Okay, so notice, God decrees everything through concurrence. Keep concurrence in mind. And then Warfield says, but the moral quality of the deed in reference to the subordinate agent, who's that? That's us. That's the confession is going to call secondary causes. That's us, right? that may be the moral quality is rooted in the person that does it. I'll show you this in scripture in a second. Okay, now, next, Nathan, thank you. Thus, all things find their unity in his eternal plan. Not their unity merely, but their justification as well. Even the evil, though retaining its quality as evil and hateful to a holy God and certain to be dealt with as hateful, yet does not occur apart from his provision or against his will, but appears in the world, which he has made only as the instrument by means of which he works the higher good. Wow! By the way, if you don't see how awesome that is, you need to write it down really fast. And then think about it, because that's actually an awesome statement. So there is a unity to God's eternal plan in which everything finds not only its unity, but its justification. And yet God can decree that things be that are contrary to his moral will. And yet those things are evil in and of themselves. And yet they find their justification in fulfilling the good purposes of a holy God. You say, that makes my head hurt. True. I do not deny it. All right. Now, this is why the confession, put this in fifth gear now. This is why the confession says clearly that the way that God decrees things, not only is he not the author of sin, but in so doing, he does not violate the will of the creature. You know what that means? So let's just take Joseph's brothers for a second. Did God coerce Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? No. Did they do that freely? Yes. Did they do it according to plan? Yes. Both of those things are true. This is, by the way, the idea of concurrence, the sovereign will of God working in and through the free will acts of men. Concurrence, okay? So God doesn't coerce anybody. In other words, God is working his plan, but he does not directly cause Joseph's brothers to sin. The confession then says, or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. Now, this is, by the way, this is huge. What's a secondary cause? Well, you woke up this morning and you determined to come to 2320 Hayborn Road. Okay. Now, did you have a higher purpose than just coming to this address? What was the higher purpose? Yes, yeah, so come to worship God. So you have a plan. I need to get to 2320 Hayborn Road to assemble with the saints in order to do what? To worship God, right? Now, did you just teleport yourself here by happy thoughts? Okay, Julie did, but Julie's special. you actually went and you did a series of other things to make the major thing happen. So you got up and you found your car keys. You put the car keys in the ignition. You turned the car on. You drove. Okay. Those are the means by which the end is accomplished. Okay? Now, do you have to purpose to find your keys? So, all right, slightly missing the point, but I'll grant that for a second. All right, so was it necessary to get your keys, start your car, follow the laws of the state of Nevada on the roads, which I always do? Means. driving here was a secondary cause to accomplishing the main objective. All right? So what the confession is getting at is that God works all of his plans out, all right? He accomplishes his eternal purpose, and he accomplishes it in such a way that he doesn't take away the free working or contingency of second causes. In other words, the confession is going to say, rather, he establishes them. In other words, God's purpose for you to be here today. Secondary cause, getting in your car and driving here. God not only established the big end, but the way you got here. But the way you got here wasn't violated by the sovereign purpose of God. It was a part of the sovereign purpose of God. So in other words, human beings do what they do. Did anybody wake up this morning and go, I wonder if God decreed whether I should go to church today? Did anybody say, I wonder if God decreed whether I should drive to church today? I wonder if God decreed that my engine would combust properly in order for me to get to church today. Did anybody think like that? Nobody thinks like that. You just get your keys, get in the car, and go. And God says, and you did it freely, and I didn't violate that, but you fulfilled my purpose even in doing that. Okay? It's a pretty awesome thing. So we're like out of time, but I want you to look at one passage. Isaiah chapter 10. Since Jason's not here, we don't really care about time. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. I got to do this quickly. We'll pick it up here next week. And verse 5, woe to Assyria. What does that mean? You're in trouble. Woe to Assyria. Woe is an oracle of doom. It's an oracle of judgment. So God is about to pronounce judgment on Assyria, right? Notice, the rod of my anger. So God has just pronounced judgment on Assyria, whom he now immediately identifies as the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Right out of the gate, what you get is Assyria is morally culpable under the judgment of God, and yet Assyria is the very rod of God's anger and the staff that is in his hand, the staff of his indignation. So is Assyria in trouble? Yes. Is Assyria an instrument in the hands of God? Yes. Notice, I, God, sent it, Assyria, against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the street, yet it does not so intend. Okay, so verse 6, I sent them to Israel to do what? To execute my fury, capture booty. In other words, what does Assyria do? They invade, they wage war against Israel. All right? Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in his heart. Okay. The first two lines in verse 7, Isaiah is saying, but Assyria didn't intend to be the rod of my anger. They didn't purpose to be the staff of my indignation. They weren't saying, Lord, how can we serve you? Right? That was not their intent. God says they've served me by being the rod of anger against Israel, but that was not their intention. But rather, in its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. So what was Assyria's intent in this? To go and destroy, right? For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. This is Assyria talking. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? In other words, this is the intent of Assyria. We're going to go in and we're going to crush and destroy. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. In other words, when I'm done using Assyria as the rod of my anger, I'm going to turn around and judge Assyria for the arrogance of its own heart. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the people. I plundered their treasures. I, like a mighty man, brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there was no one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. In other words, Assyria is like, look at me. Look what I did. Look at my strength. Look at my domination. So, is Assyria doing what it does freely out of the intention and purposes of its own heart? Yes. Verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send a wasting disease among the stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, etc. So what is God saying? He's saying, you want to know what it's like for Assyria to go, hey, look at me. It's like the axe boasting. What's an axe? It's just a tool, right? Just a tool, that's all. And God says, now, once I'm done with the tool, I'm going to judge. Why? Because the motives and intentions of Assyria's heart were evil, to plunder, to destroy, and yet they were an instrument in the hand of God. So God does not destroy nor do violence to secondary causes or the free acts of men, but rather through them establishes his purpose. Next week we'll look at Joseph and the crucifixion, because both of those prove the very same thing again. And so, praise be to God who reigns and rules over everything, right? Now, that's not designed to make you go, whoa, look, an ant. God is directing the path of that ant. You can do that and go, that's amazing, but don't become like then mentally handicapped by it, saying, what shoes does God want me to wear today? All right? You just do what you do, and God is working out his purpose, and it's designed to bring comfort to his people. Let's pray. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. We thank you for the revelation of your word that just gives us hope that you're not asleep at the wheel and that the devil's not in charge, and thankfully we're not in charge. And Father, we thank you that we can trust in you, depend upon you, bank our hope on you. And we pray that in the hour to come, we would worship you with overflowing hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com. www.grace.com.